Lord, we're thankful for this opportunity to study your word some more. We thank you again for the reminder of what Jesus has done for us. That's objective. You set him apart to be that sacrifice. He surrendered himself as the atoning sacrifice. And as we're thinking about how we then benefit from that, how do we appropriate that sacrifice through repentance and faith, we pray that you will help us to truly connect with Christ and experience his saving benefits. Thank you for these brothers and sisters who want to learn more from your word, to grow in understanding, but also to grow in the life of faith, the practice of the truth. You've told us that truth is always unto godliness. It's always designed to lead to a change in the way we think and act, as well as what we believe. So bless us as we move in that direction. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're talking about conversion. I wonder if anybody can remember what we said the elements of conversion were. Repentance and faith. And it's then the turnaround. We're going in the wrong direction. Oh, wait a minute, but I decided I can't draw a full circle. That ends you up going where you're going. So we're going in the wrong direction. We need to turn around and go in the right direction. So repentance is the turning from. Faith is turning toward, although they both involve one another. I won't repeat that, because we'll come back to it here in a second. So we started last time. Oh, and these things then are produced in us by the Holy Spirit, bringing us from darkness to light, from death to life. We would not have the capacity or the inclination in our own fallen condition. We don't know the answer. We don't even know there was a question, Somebody said one time, some people don't know anything and other people don't even suspect anything. Well, we don't even suspect anything. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. So when the Holy Spirit works, and again, think about roots and fruits, our little tree here. An artist, I am not. But regeneration, that inner work of the Holy Spirit sovereignly upon our heart, is the root, and then it produces various things in our life, including repentance and faith, but also love and obedience and a whole bunch of other things as well. But so this is where it registers in our consciousness. We suddenly didn't know we were sinners. Now we know we're sinners. We suddenly didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. Now we believe it's the Word of God. We suddenly didn't care anything about Jesus Christ. Now we believe. So this is the external manifestation of that inner work of sovereign grace. And this is where we get involved in the program. God doesn't repent. He enables us to repent. God doesn't exercise faith. He enables us to exercise faith. So God is the one who initiates, but these are things then that manifest themselves in our own lives. Now, last time we spent quite a bit of time talking about the nature of true repentance. Again, thinking about the message this morning, most people in our day and age think that guilt is simply a matter of bad feelings. And so they have all kinds of suggestions as to how you deal with these bad feelings. They don't see it as true moral guilt, a genuine liability to punishment that has to be objectively removed through the interposition of a sacrifice. So dealing with guilt just becomes a kind of a head game. And depending on who you ask and what you follow, they'll diagnose the problem in a particular way, and then they, you know, prescribe the solution in a different way. So, you know, some people will say, if you feel really, really bad about yourself, all you need is chocolate. You know, go eat some chocolate, you'll feel fine. And I suppose you will have a sugar rush for a little while. Other people drown their sorrows. Other people go shopping, you know, I mean, all kinds of ways, but it doesn't really take the guilt away. It does not remove the penalty. So we're not just thinking about the need to feel bad about your sins, and somehow those bad feelings are going to then compensate for your guilt. But rather, it's the real turning from sin. So when we read from the larger catechism the definition of repentance, it reminded us that it's a gift from God. It's a saving grace wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, using the Word, the Bible, to give it content, whereby out of a sight and sense not only of the danger but also the filthiness and odiousness of sin. So we talked about the fact that we begin to see sin as God sees it. And we see it in terms of the relationship, that we're not just breaking rules, but we're actually violating a relationship. We're spitting in God's face. We're slapping Him in the face, that kind of a thing. And apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. So if we just see our sin for what it really is, but we don't see that there is a Savior, that God has provided this Lamb of God, this atoning sacrifice, then we would despair. But the very same grace that helps us see our sin also helps us now apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. There is some place to go. We go to the Savior. And then we come down, and this is where we want to pick it up, to the real nub of the issue. He turns from his sin to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with Him in all the ways of new obedience. So we turn from sin. And we turn to God in Christ. And that leads then to the practice of godliness, or the obedience. And we haven't talked about faith yet as distinct, but Paul calls this the obedience of faith. The real test, and this is what the word repentance means, metanoeo, a change in the way we think. But the idea is that if you change the way you think, you will change the way you act as well. So just like you put the bridle in the, I know James uses this for the tongue, but I'm thinking differently. You put the bridle in the horse's mouth and you lay the rein on his neck, and suddenly that whole body comes around. He doesn't just turn his head and keep walking the same direction that he was going before. Okay, you turn around. So the real test of repentance is, if we were going in this way, do we now start going this way? And so it involves new obedience. The obedience of faith. Now we see in God's commandments, in God's will, the path. Okay, so again, you think about road signs. The law is the road signs. It tells us, bridge out. Don't go this way anymore. You'll crash and burn. Go that way, you know, detour sort of a thing. So now we're taking that in and we're beginning to respond to it. So the turning is really the key. And it talks about the what term does it use? Grieving for and hating sin. So there may be an emotional side, an emotional dimension, but it kind of depends on what you're talking about. You know, if there's something that you have done that's really grievous, but then there are other times when repentance involves you've been thinking erroneously about something, and now you're going to think more truly or accurately about something. You know, when the apostles came, I think it was at Ephesus. Where was it? Anyway, they came and they asked if they'd been baptized with the Spirit yet. And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, that was something they didn't understand, but now they understood. You don't sort of imagine them breaking into tears and saying, oh, no, we didn't know about the Holy Spirit. So sometimes the correction doesn't necessarily require, and this goes back to what I was saying before, that you know, we don't want to institutionalize a certain experience of repentance. So if you haven't had the exact experience, then maybe the real key thing is that you move in a different direction. You see sin for what it really is, and then you turn from it and you turn to God. And one of the ways that Paul particularly expresses this is, and you've heard this before, put off and put on. Turn to Ephesians 4 for a second. This is where Paul uses that kind of language extensively. Starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk, and here walking means living your life, no longer walk as the Gentiles do, the non-believers, in the futility of their mind. And then he goes on to describe it. They're darkened in their understanding. So this is our unconverted condition. Darkened in our understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance, hard of heart. We're callous. We've given ourselves up to sensuality, to greed, to practice every kind of impurity. So that's what we're supposed to be giving up, turning our back on. And then, so then he says in verse 22, put off your old, and the ESV says self, it's really the old man, who we are in Adam. Put off the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupted through deceitful desires. And then be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he starts giving examples. Put away falsehood. So you think about not just overt lying, but spin doctoring and evasion and all of the other ways that we deceive ourselves and deceive others. Put away falsehood and instead speak the truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 29, don't let any rotten speech, corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but talk which is good for building up as fits the occasion. So speech that is appropriate to the situation, that considers the impact on other people, that will be building up, that you may give grace to those who hear. I skipped the one. And then back, I mentioned this, I think, last time. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor. And then become a generous giver, doing something with his own hands so that he may have something to share. So when we break this down, you know, as has been said, you can't replace something with nothing. So You're turning away from the sin. You're putting off something and you're putting on something else. Nature abhors a vacuum. Well, so do our lives. And so if we try to push something out, remember the story that Jesus told about the guy who had a demon cast out of him? And it was like having his house all clean, swept, clean up and everything. And then the demon came back and he brought seven of his grubby buddies with him because there was no one living in the house. And his last condition was worse than his first. So when we are thinking about this repentance, we're turning away from something, we're turning to something, not only on a macro level, a whole lifestyle, but then you just break it down. So you think about, okay, if I've got an anger problem, anger management is not enough. I have to learn how to become a blesser, someone who blesses with his speech, someone who blesses with his life. And if I become aggressively involved in people's lives to bless them, then I'm not going to be flying off the handle and tearing them apart with my speech or with my actions as I would when I'm angry. If I just say, well, I need to manage my anger, that's not a change. That's hardly even turning away. It's just trying to manage something that's there. Or you think about lust, okay? Somebody gets involved with pornography or so forth. Let's say it's a married person. Okay, so they can't just stop doing that. They have to start investing that affection, that physical affection in their spouse. So we replace something with something. We replace the old with the new. Now again, this isn't just technique. It's rooted in theology. It's rooted in God's work. But it is technique. You know, I mentioned in my prayer, and some of you read about it, Jerry Bridges, who passed into glory last Sunday, wrote some really, really helpful books. And one of his books is called The Disciplines of Grace, where he tries to give you really concrete help in this kind of change that takes place in our lives. So that's the idea then. Ultimately, repentance is a matter of turning. It has to start with seeing sin for what it really is and understanding the mercy of God for what it really is. And then with that new apprehension, with that new sense, we turn away from one thing and we begin to practice something else. And that whole idea of practice, the training in righteousness, again, going back to 2 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed, it's authoritative, it's true, and it's useful for teaching, for rebuke, for correction. So rebuke is telling you what's wrong, correction is telling you how to fix it, and then training in righteousness, doing this so often that it begins to form habits of heart and mind and sometimes even body. You know, there's an awful lot of things that have such a bodily component. You know, you just think about, and we've said this before, you know, how do you get ready in the morning? You know, and if you put your clothes on out of order, and you've all done it, you're likely to leave the bathroom or the house without something. Because if it's not in its right place, it isn't going to fit. And a lot of that isn't conscious. You know, do I put my socks on first? Do I put my pants on first? Do I put my shirt on and then my pants? And your body is just trained to do these things over. Now, maybe some of you, do you get dressed every morning randomly? I mean, in a completely different way? Okay, well, Asher, you know. And then you forget something, right? I have to tell you a story about a student at CCS who will remain anonymous. But he would never wear, you know, we have a rule at school, you have to wear a belt. And, he was getting up, he was in high school, and we were after saying, Where's your belt? Where's your belt? Oh, I forgot. Oh, I forgot. And I finally took him aside and I said, did you put your underwear on this morning? And he said, yes. I said, didn't anybody tell you to put your underwear on? No. So if you can remember to put your underwear on every day, why can't you remember to put your belt on? He never lost it and never missed his belt again after that. I mean, it was just a matter of, you know, concentration. So make things automatic. Okay, so you get the idea. So this is the stair step in the gym or the rowing machine or whatever. We're doing certain things, but then we're doing them with consistency so that now instead of the instinct being sin, the new obedience begins to be the default setting. So when somebody really ticks you off, you used to tear them a new one. Now you instinctively bless them. Now you might say, well, I've not got to that point yet. But you can and you will. And there are certain things that you do as a Christian now that really are on that level of instinct. I mean, even things like coming to church, you know. Most of us, when we become a Christian, we sort of want to go to church. We may not know exactly why, but then, you know, after a while, and people could say, well, that's just a habit. And it is a habit, but it's a habit that's filled with meaning. That's what an instinct is. So you just really can't conceptualize a Sunday without you going to worship. It's just your body wants to get there, your mind and your heart want to get there because you've trained yourself. And that's really what the Bible is talking about when it talks about things like wisdom or having a taste for godliness. You know, you liken it to people who have certain kinds of skills that enables them to, I always use the example of a really good mechanic, you know, before all the computers. Now mechanics are like everybody else. They, you know, you will plug it into the computer and see what the printout says. But there used to be guys like Click and Clack, who you could say, my car is going chicka 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 ding ching ching, and they, oh, I know what that is, because they had experience that was now internalized, so now it becomes an instinct. So now we get a kind of a taste for godliness, and so you're faced with some kind of a situation, and there's no chapter and verse that says do this or don't do that, but you've got this gut feeling that doing this would be right. This would be wrong. Yesterday, I had a conference call. This isn't really talking out of turn, but I don't need names. But we had a conference call about some people that have just joined the church out there, and we interviewed them. They made profession of faith, and they're both. It's two couples that are living together, but they are not married. And as becoming Christians now, they recognize that that's not right. That's not pleasing to God. And they want to fix the problem. So then the question is, all right, so they made a profession of faith. They want to fix the problem, but maybe for some reason or another, they can't get married until, let's say, July. So then the question is, so we take them into membership pending that, or do we wait until after they've gotten married so that they've made that part of their life right so that they can then in good conscience? And so there's, what's this going to mean to them? What's it going to mean to the church? What's it going to mean to the world? Well, there's no manual that gives you the answer to that question. So the elders were comparing our gut instincts and our experience and stuff and trying to work out a solution that would address the concerns that we had without discouraging them. And so anyway, we came up with a plan, which doesn't really matter to you guys. But just to say again, you know, when Solomon told the two prostitutes, cut the baby in half, he didn't read that anywhere. But the text says he was so aware of human nature and so forth that he thought this is the perfect way to discover who the mother is. And that was a sign of his wisdom. So I'm just saying all of that because Too many Christians don't even try to get to that point. They're kind of like me with a computer procedure. You know, if I don't do it 100 times, I won't remember from this day to the next how to do it again. Now, I know some of you guys are geeks and you just kind of instinctively. So Mario was helping me get, you know, to work on the calendar on the website. So he told me one Wednesday night how to do it, showed me how to do it. Good, fine. But by Friday, I'd forgotten. So I said, how about you make me a video so that I can do it? Watch how I do it. And then 2 days later, when I will have forgotten, I can look at the video again. If I do this every day for a couple of weeks, I'll be able to remember. But then if I don't do it for another week, I'll forget again. So I'm always, you know, manual in one hand and doing something with the other. And a lot of Christians, you know, that's the way they live. Okay, what does God say? Okay, I'll do it. Oh, but then tomorrow I forgot. So then I do it the old way again. And so this idea of training, and I've said this before, you know, the church doesn't really have anything that corresponds to boot camp. You know, if you're going to become a sailor, you're going to become a Marine, they're going to put you in the pressure cooker of training so that you go in one kind of a person and you come out a different kind of a person. But we just become Christians. We start attending church. Our Bible study is often sporadic. And then even when we know the right thing to do, we don't do it with enough consistency that it really becomes a part of us. So, yeah, we get the doctrine and we get the rebuke and we get the correction. But that training in righteousness, that's the place where it often falls down, which means for many of us, living the Christian life is a whole lot harder than it needs to be because we haven't got to the point where we are more instinctively doing. Now, this is a little off the path from considering repentance in the abstract, but this is really where the rubber meets the road, where we become so accustomed to seeing sin and turning from it, whereas before, you know, I mean, just think about what's your favorite temptation. You don't have to tell me. But it pops into your mind, and it draws you, right? When it pops into your mind, you don't go, ooh. But it draws you. And so pretty soon you're down. And then you're into it. And then you're asking God for forgiveness. Well, we need to get to the point where we begin to be repelled by those things that are displeasing to God so that we quickly turn away from it. Questions about that? Comments? So ultimately, repentance is turning. And if there's no turning, then no amount of any of the rest of it is worth anything. You know, as I said, you know, I talk to people who will admit their sin and they weep over their sin, but they will not forsake their sin. They're not repentant. And in effect, they're hardening their heart because the bad feelings compensate for the sin. You know, it's Protestant penance. We're not doing Hail Marys and our fathers, but we're feeling bad about our sin. And once we feel bad for a while, we get that kind of purgation, and then we go back to our sin. So that's not repentance. Turning and then practicing godliness. That's the other side of it. Yes?
In the putting off and putting on.
Speak louder so everybody can hear you.
In the putting off and putting on. Sin and temptation is so insidious, and yet, as you alluded to, the reaction of jerking away right away. And I found a lot of times I tease with sin. I'll go this far, like to the edge of the paper, and no further. But I need to back up and have that reaction early in the process.
Right, right.
So I don't get to the point where it's the tipping point.
Yeah, and that's why when we're thinking seriously about holiness, we have to think about contributing factors as well as, so again, you don't get it close. And I think, you know, Eve got that when Satan says, did God say you shouldn't eat from the tree? And she says, No, we can't eat from this tree, neither shall we touch it. You know, she got the idea. Okay, if I'm not going to eat from this tree, I got to stay back from it. I'm not even going to, oh man, looks good, smells good, but I can't eat it. I can't touch it. So yeah, we have to put some space between ourselves and those things that tempt us. If we're gonna be successful, rather than how close to the line can I get without technically stepping across the line? Yeah, another.
I guess it's got to be a sort of balance between the contriteness and our changing of our liturgies, our everyday liturgies. You know, you go on changing your behavior because you understand that aspect, but then there's nothing going on over here. You're doing it for the sake of, I guess, societal norms, I guess, within the Christian community, but not, there's no contrite spirit, there's nothing changing.
Yeah, the inner and the outer have to go together and they have to reinforce one another. And sometimes the inner gives rise to the outer. But sometimes the outer protects us when our inner is kind of looking over its shoulder or sleeping or something, you know. So yeah, there's definitely a relationship between the contrite heart or the thirst for holiness and the way we put the fences up. You know, but again, when you think about, I mean, I've talked to a lot of people about, particularly young men, about sexual self-control, not that it's limited to young men. And, you know, the idea of accountability is always something that comes into play. And it's interesting, I was rereading one of Jerry Bridges' books this week just to give thanks to God for his contribution again. And he was talking about this idea that we all confess the omnipresence of God, that he is always there and he's always watching. But he says, you know, if a businessman is in an airport waiting for a flight and he takes a magazine off the rack, if his wife was standing next to him, he wouldn't dream of doing that in a million years. But the idea that God is present and watching is so remote that it doesn't have the same effect. And his point was we need to internalize our theology enough that it begins to actually affect our behavior. Now, thankfully, we can make use of human accountability, but we all know that we can all dodge an accountability partner. You know, when people want me to be their accountability partner, I says, either this is going to help you grow in holiness or it's going to be the end of our friendship. Because if you're not helped by it, you won't want to see me anymore. It's like I was saying this morning, you don't want to talk to the guy that you owe $1 million to. Well, you don't want to talk to the person who's holding you accountable when you're not being accountable. So, I mean, those human training wheels are helpful, but ultimately it's got to be God motivating my good behavior and God hindering my evil behavior, and that becoming then a kind of a gut level thing for us. So, yeah, we need the inner. The outer without the inner isn't going to last very long, but the inner needs to express itself in outer forms too in order to really be consolidated. Dave? Right, right. Yeah, particularly in the parallel passage in Colossians 3 where he lists all of the things that we should put on. And yeah, we could have looked at that passage as well. Well, I did hear the bell, so we'll have to wrap it. Next time we'll go on to talk about saving faith then. If repentance is turning from the other side of conversion, which again entails the repentance side, what are we... What's the positive side? And as the shorter catechism says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. So let's just pray as we close. Lord, we know that these truths have immense importance for not only the way we think, but the way we live our lives, day by day, the way we school our desires. And too often, Lord, we just want you to zap us with holiness or zap us to kill a sinful desire in us. And you have chosen in your wisdom that it not work that way, in the same way that we would like to lose all that weight and tone up our muscles without ever having to do any exercises, Lord. So help us to embrace the theology of conversion, but also its practicality, Lord, and to really think analytically and carefully about these things so that we will change the way we view sin and the way we view your Spirit's work within us to will and to do your good pleasure. Thank you again that your word speaks so extensively to these things because it is so important. We pray that we would receive its instruction and internalize its instruction so that you might be glorified in our lives more and more. Because as we realize from the creation analogy, you are creating us as new human beings in the image and likeness of your Son Jesus, the last Adam, the new human being. And that's what we want most of all, to be conformed to his likeness so that he might be glorified in many, many brothers and sisters. So bless us in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.